trials, there are all different kinds of trials. Like including this, trying to get this off the bottom of the screen is driving me nuts. It doesn't take much. There we go. There's lots of trials that we face, all different kinds. Some are criminal trials. O.J. Simpson, Casey Anthony, famous cases like that. There are pharmaceutical trials. Drug companies will test their drugs to make sure they're safe and effective before they go to market. There are also time trials that you see at NASCAR or the Indianapolis 500, where everybody will race to see where they are on the starting grid for the race. And there are also spiritual trials, when our faith and our obedience is tested. One thing that they have in common, whatever kind of trial it is that they're all intended to reveal something about the person or the thing that's being tested. This morning we're going to meet a number of different people who are all being tested. Some of them are aware that they're being tested. Some of them are oblivious to the fact that they're being tested. But regardless, whether they know it or not, we're going to learn things about those people who are undergoing trials. We're going to continue following Jesus on his way to the cross. And he's going to have some interaction with some other people. And what Luke is going to do is he's going to focus his attention on an individual here and a group there. And as he follows as he writes his gospel, he's going to give us some insight into different people who are being tested. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. You may recall that during the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, he revealed several great truths, including these three prophetic statements. First, he said that he would give up his life to inaugurate a new covenant. Second, he revealed that one of his disciples would betray him. And the third thing he revealed is that Peter, the most well-known of the disciples of Jesus, was going to betray him. As we saw last time when Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and made their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus was moving closer to his death. Now, that wouldn't be fulfilled completely till he gets to the cross, obviously, but you can see that this prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. But we also saw, clearly, one of these was fulfilled completely. That Judas actually did betray him when he was in the garden. Now, this morning, we're going to see that third prophetic statement that Jesus made in the upper room. We're going to see how that is fulfilled as Peter's denial of Jesus comes to pass. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, that's Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Jesus was on his way to a series of trials that he would have to undergo. When you take into account all four Gospels, it's likely that Jesus had six trials, or at least in the first three, there were at least three stages of a trial. The first three trials that he endured were religious in nature. The first one was before Annas, the former high priest. The second was before Caiaphas, the current high priest. And the third was really with Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin convened at an official meeting. The second three trials that he endured were more civil in nature under Roman authorities. First he saw Pilate, second he saw Herod, and the third part was when he returned to appear before Pilate. After Jesus was arrested, Luke tells us in verse 54 that he went to the high priest, the house of the high priest. Now, the house of the high priest can be either the house of Annas, the former high priest, or the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest, or it's possible that they even lived in the same estate, the same house, different wings of a house. And it's hard to say for sure what is going through Luke's mind because Jesus did appear before both of them. And now Annas served, as just to give you a little perspective on this, Annas served as the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 6 to AD 15, while Jesus was growing up. And in the Old Testament, a high priest would serve for life. But because Judaism was operating under the authority of the Romans could step in and they could change things. So they got rid of Annas, and he was followed in succession by several different sons of his, and then finally replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who served from AD 18 to AD 36. He was the current reigning high priest. And even though Annas, for example, was no longer the high priest, he would still have that title high priest, much the way former presidents today will have the title president, President Bush, President Clinton, President Carter, and so on. So while Jesus is on his way to the first stage of his trial, Peter's following behind and about to face his own trial. Verse 55. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. This is not the other gospel writers who tell us that the disciples, after Jesus was arrested, they scattered a little bit. But we learn from Luke and from John, we even learn a little bit more, that Peter and probably John were following just to see what was going to happen. So Peter comes to the courtyard of the high priest. Many large estates would have a big courtyard in the middle. And in that courtyard were lots of people milling around because a lot was going on that night. And some of those milling around that night were servants of the high priest. Now, before we go one more step, let me remind you of what happened a few hours earlier in the upper room. After Jesus warned his disciples that Satan wanted to sift them like wheat, and after Jesus reminded them that he was going to pray for them during this trial, Peter interrupts Jesus. If you look back in verse 34, but he, Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Now, with that prophecy that Jesus gave hours earlier in mind, let's proceed with this account. Verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, This man was with him too. A servant girl was in the courtyard, and something struck her about Peter. He looked familiar, and she thought, you know, I think this was one of those guys who was with Jesus. Maybe she had seen him when he was preaching in the temple earlier that week. You know, a servant of the high priest, knowing how the high priest thought about Jesus. She probably heard lots of conversations about this Jesus guy, and I'm sure when she saw him and the group with him, it probably would have registered. Hey, that's the people I've heard so much about. And she looked at Peter and she thought, this is one of the guys that's been with Jesus. How did Peter respond to her declaration? Verse 57. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Peter denies her charge. He says, I do not know him. That's language similar to what people in a synagogue would say to somebody who they're excluding for fellowship. I don't know you. So it's a pretty strong renunciation. Remember what Jesus said Peter would do? That's denial number one. Apparently, the reality of the prediction of Jesus regarding his death was starting to sink in. And Peter was feeling the pressure. And he was feeling threatened himself. It was one thing earlier in the security of the upper room surrounded by his friends to boast his allegiance to Jesus. But now he's in the territory of the enemy. And it's always a little bit more difficult to do it then. And less than a few hours earlier, when this horde of soldiers and officials come to arrest Jesus, Peter boldly took out a knife or a sword and attacked the servant of the high priest who was trying to arrest Jesus. And now, just less than a few hours have passed, and Peter's afraid of the words of a servant girl. You can just sense the pressure that Peter must have been feeling to respond this way. He's starting to wilt. Verse 58. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. Peter had probably inched his way to another spot in the courtyard to maybe get away from that slave girl, and he was probably hoping he would find somebody with poor eyesight or somebody who was prone to short-term lapses of memory. He was looking for somebody like me, actually, so that, you know, he could hang out with them and not be noticed. Well, Peter wasn't so lucky, so to speak, because somebody else saw him and said, I know you. You were with them. And in identifying him as associating with the disciples, of other disciples of Jesus, he was identifying him with Jesus once again. You know how many people crave recognition and they want the attention? Well, Peter didn't want it. Not on this occasion, he didn't. And he was probably thinking at that time, you know what would be a lovely addition to this courtyard? A Florida sinkhole. Wouldn't it be so nice if one of them appeared? Well, since that didn't happen, Peter tried something else. He responds, man, I am not. This is denial number two. Verse 59. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. Peter probably thought, you know, I think I'm through this. I've quieted the speculation for a while. But during that next hour, that's the only peace that he felt. Because somebody else said, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. What must have given him away was his accent. People from Galilee would speak with a different accent, perhaps some differences in dialect even, with somebody who was in Jerusalem. Now, the crowd was probably primarily made up of locals. And they were all wearing their T-shirts, pretty much everybody. You know, don't hassle me, I'm local. The fact that Peter was missing the T-shirt, but had a Galilean accent, caused people to say, Jesus is a Galilean. You're a Galilean. I think that confirms it. You were with Jesus. Verse 60, but Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. Which, by the way, he said with a Galilean accent. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Denial number 3. Jesus' prophecy came to pass exactly like Jesus said. You know, many prophecies that we read about in Scripture take years, decades, centuries, millennia to be fulfilled. But not this one. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. At that moment, Luke tells us that Jesus made eye contact with Peter. He looked to Peter. Jesus may have been outside at that moment, surrounded by some guards, or maybe he was inside near a window. And as Peter denies and the rooster crows, Jesus looks and sees Peter. If Peter was tempted to miss the connection of his denial and that rooster crowing, the look of Jesus made sure that that wouldn't happen. And you can understand why we read in verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. The reality of what Peter had just done hit home like a sledgehammer. Remember what he said in verse 33? Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Now we know why Jesus told them 2 different times in verse 40 and verse 46 when they were in the Mount of Olives. He told them twice, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter would have been better served by praying than sleeping. You know, the sleep gave him a little more energy, but the prayer would have given him a lot more spiritual strength. And prayer is no less crucial for us. I mean, we need it. We need to be praying all the time. We're always put in situations where we may be tempted to deny the Lord or disobey Him. Peter was crushed. He wept bitterly, but that's a good sign. That's evidence that he was already on his way back. He was grieving over his sin. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. In baseball, the rule is 3 strikes and you're out. But as Peter schlepped his way back to the dugout, he'd come to realize that though he had just struck out, this was not the last at-bat of the last inning. He would actually get to come to bat many more times. And many more times he would come to the plate and he would actually deliver lots of hits and a few home runs. And the book of Acts testifies to that. We'll see in the fall when we start going through Acts that Peter was put in difficult situations that you think he might be tempted to deny the Lord again. Because he even faced the religious leaders who were out to get him. But Peter would not deny his relationship with Jesus. Peter would boldly preach against the sin that was around him, including in the leadership, and he would boldly proclaim the gospel about Jesus. I think as Peter was schlepping his way back to the dugout, he was also recalling that Jesus not only said he would deny him, but Jesus spoke of his restoration as well. Remember verses 31 and 32 earlier? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That little note of hope was thrown in there. And I'm not sure how long after Peter started weeping bitterly that he realized that. But somewhere soon after that, I think he started to remember that, you know, the game's not over yet. So have you ever blown it? Have you ever embarrassed yourself by denying your relationship with Jesus? Back down from not wanting to be seen as one of those crazy followers of Jesus? Those failures don't have to be fatal. They can be if we choose not to repent and respond to the Lord's grace and seek restoration, but they don't have to be. God in His grace picks us up and He dusts us off and He pushes us back in the game, all by His grace. It's His grace that offers us forgiveness and restoration and ongoing strength. Now, one thing we've learned about Jesus these past couple of weeks, especially in light of the fulfillment of His prophecies, is that He is a prophet. There's no doubt about it. He said one of His disciples would betray Him. Judas did. He said Peter would deny Him three times. Peter did. Now Luke shifts our attention from Peter to the soldiers who were holding Jesus. And he shows us the sad reality that not everybody recognized that Jesus was a true prophet. And we're going to see that this is a point of testing for the soldiers. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him, and they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" What a contrast. Peter and Judas were painfully aware of the fact that Jesus was a prophet. And these soldiers who were members of the temple police were painfully ignorant of the fact that Jesus was a prophet. They referred to Him as a prophet in jest. But Jesus was really a prophet indeed. While in their custody, they mock Him, they beat Him, and they thought they were so clever. They put a blindfold on Jesus, the prophet, and they take turns hitting Him, and they say, "If you're such a great prophet, then you tell us which one of us is hitting you." Boy, they were so clever. It must have been a great fraternity. Verse 65, and they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. Here they are, mocking Jesus, they're abusing Jesus, and all that they're doing is simply the fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't think of it that way, but that's what they were doing. They were fulfilling things that would be fulfilled during His trial and during His crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." In Isaiah 53, 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him." They were being tested, these soldiers. Set before them was the greatest prophet imaginable, not to mention all His other credentials. And here they are insulting Him and speaking irreverently to Him, not knowing that the one they were insulting and treating so ruthlessly would one day sit in judgment over them. I trust that some of them came to that realization this side of the grave, but I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me if some of them did. And I hope many who mirror their attitude today would also come to repentance, because there's a lot of people who have that attitude of the soldiers today. There are many people who denigrate Jesus from all walks of life. Columnists do it, and comedians do it, and just common folks like us, they do it. We'll make fun of Christ, we'll make fun of Christians. They'll do it in their column, they'll do it on their show, they'll do it in the classroom, they'll do it at the desk next to us at work. They delight in mocking Jesus. One day they'll be impressed with how wrong they were. But we should be praying as Christians that they find out sooner rather than later. Sooner than before it's too late. Luke now shifts his attention from the soldiers who are holding Jesus to the religious elites who think they are trying Jesus. They were pretty confident that they were in control. They were the ones conducting the trial, and Jesus was the one who was on trial. How did they treat Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man? Now, Luke condenses what Jesus endured during these trials, first before Annas, then before Caiaphas in a smaller setting, and then before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin. One of the reasons he may wish to condense that is he primarily has a Gentile audience in view, and he's thinking that many of his readers would not be so interested in all the details that ruffled the feathers of the Jewish elites. So he gets to the heart of the issue. The primary issue. Verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." The religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus. Now they all had different motives depending upon what their perspective was. Those who were Sadducees, who were more the upper class Jewish leaders, many of them tended to be flourishing under Roman rule. I mean, they would benefit from what would go on at the temple, and they were irritated that Jesus would come in and kick out the money changers and those who were selling animals for exorbitant costs, and that irritated them. Plus, many of them also thought, you know, what if Jesus tries to lead the people in revolt against Rome? We're doing pretty well under Roman rule right now. We don't want him to lead this attempt and fail, and then Rome will come down and squash us and take away some of the freedoms that we have and maybe kick us out of our offices. And those who were in the on the Sanhedrin, on the ruling council, who were scribes and Pharisees, were tired of Jesus always pointing out their flaws. He would always point out to them that you guys are so focused on the externals of your religiosity that you're missing what's supposed to be going on in your heart. Jesus didn't mince any words when he confronted them, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Though their reasons may have differed, what they all agreed on is Jesus has to go. They just needed to come up with a charge that would be worthy of Jesus being executed by the Roman authorities. Rome would not allow them to just take Jesus and just execute him. They needed a reason. And what they wanted to do was to come up a reason that the Romans would execute him, that would take some of the pressure off them. Now, during the night, Jesus appeared before Annas, and then he appeared before Caiaphas, and now the sun's beginning to rise. So they call this official meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, the ruling body in Judaism. That ruling council consisted of the current high priest, which would be Caiaphas, and 70 other members, which would include Annas and other former high priests, elders and scribes, the legal scholars, and they were all gathering together. And they knew that if they could make a decision as a council and then forward that to the Roman authorities, that that would carry some weight and then Rome would act. Now, Luke doesn't include all the details, as I mentioned before. He doesn't include all the witnesses who were brought and all the topics that were up for discussion, but he focuses on the key issue. And what's the issue that Luke focuses on? Verse 67. They say to him, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us. If you're the long-awaited deliverer that the prophets have spoken about, who would come and transform the nation, who would right all the wrongs, who would bring prosperity where there was poverty, who would rule in a righteous way like no other king had ever ruled, are you him? If they could get Jesus to admit that he was the Messiah, then they could go to Rome and say, you know who this guy is claiming to be? He's claiming to be a rival to Caesar. And if they could get Jesus to admit that or have evidence to show that Jesus was the Messiah, they could go to Rome and say, this is a rival to you. Rome wouldn't put up with that. They'd likely execute him. How did Jesus respond? But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Jesus confronts them with their serious and potentially fatal problem. Their minds have already been made up. They are already rejecting Jesus, his claims, and the truth he speaks. No matter what he says, they won't believe. And there's no hope of discussion. Jesus says, if I ask you a question, you wouldn't answer me. Why would he think that? Because remember a few days earlier in chapter 20, Jesus is being confronted by some of the representatives of this council. And they're trying to make accusations about him and ask him questions. And Jesus gives us such great answers, there's nothing they can say. And then when Jesus asks them a question, when they think about how they would answer it, they realize they can't answer his questions in a good way. So they're not about to answer any questions of his. So he knows we're not going to really have a fruitful discussion here. So instead of answering their question directly, Jesus identifies himself in this way, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He identifies himself as the Son of Man, which refers to Daniel chapter 7. This is what Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory. And this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples of the nations and men of every language might serve him, this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow, I mean, that Son of Man sounds rather godlike, doesn't he? This is not any kind of Son of Man I ever met before. And what he says about this Son of Man is he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I mean, that probably would have been considered almost blasphemous. And they got the idea Jesus was talking about himself. Jesus is this great Son of Man that's almost godlike, and he's going to actually dare to actually be seated next to God at his right hand? I mean, I think everybody there thought, well, one day we'll all stand before God. But the nerve of somebody suggesting that they were going to sit next to God at his right hand. This guy is... he's speaking of great intimacy with God and sharing in God's authoritative rule. What Jesus is doing, he's anticipating his death, his resurrection, and ascension to that place at the right hand of God. The words of Jesus are getting through to them. They're realizing what he's saying. So we read in verse 70, "And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.'" They got the witness that they needed. And the witness was Jesus himself. They wanted him to admit that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And Jesus admitted it. How gracious of Jesus to reveal the truth to them. How foolish of them to deny it. Instead of stopping to reflect on the reality of what Jesus said, they were just thrilled to hear the words that Jesus said. Oh, he said he's the Son of God. We can get him now. Because Caesar thought he was the Son of God. Son of the gods. You know, I think a lot of people are like that when they listen to somebody who they're trying to attack. They're listening for them to utter certain words and then they can jump on it. You see that in the political process all the time. If we can get a quote, let's say it's a Christian who's in office or in public life. If we can get this Christian to utter these particular words, then we can get them. But you know what? They never stop to think, what if those words are true? What if that Christian is portraying the right way to look at things, the right way to look at life, but they're not interested in that? They're not listening for the reality of truth in the words. They're just looking for them to utter the words so they can jump on them. Verse 71. Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony?" You know, the other witnesses, half of them that we paid, we don't even need to call them now. "For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, this stage of Jesus' trial comes to an end. The religious part of the trial is over. And next week, what we're going to do is continue by looking at the civil trial, the trial under the Roman authorities. You know, these religious elites, the members of this council, they didn't realize it, but they were on trial, and it was not looking good for them. God put before them the one they should have been anticipating in light of their knowledge of Scripture. The one that they should have welcomed when he actually arrived, God gave them the privilege of having them right in their midst. And instead of crowning him, what they did is they sought to kill him. Lots of people in the world like that today too. They've already made their minds up about Jesus. The only information they want to hear about Jesus is what will confirm their prejudice. They want to be able to rationalize and explain away their rejection of Jesus. They're rebelling against God, and the thought of Jesus is very uncomfortable to a rebel. You know, only God can change the hearts of people. Only God could change us. I mean, we're not Christians because we were born with the idea that, oh, we hate sin and we hate self and we love God and we always want to do what's right. Outside of Randy, okay. Most of us didn't come out of the womb that way. We just have this desire to kind of do what we want to do, and we're not really interested in what God has to say. And how did we get saved? How did we come into a relationship with Jesus? It was because God broke through. It's because the Holy Spirit started to work in our lives. It's because we heard the truth and it began to sink in, and we welcomed it and accepted it, and we started to think about Jesus and how this all makes sense. And God worked in different ways so that that truth became reality to us. You know, what Luke's been doing is that he focused on Peter, and then he focused on the soldiers, and then he focused on the council. But all the while, he's still been drawing our attention to Jesus through all of this. You know, just about everybody on site would have identified Jesus as the one who was being victimized in this case. He was this poor guy who was being led from here and led from there and beaten and put on trial. But, you know, he was really the victor through all this. And many people would think, oh, who's the one on trial here? It's Jesus. He's on trial. That's why the soldiers have him. And that's why he's meeting before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't on trial as much as everybody else was on trial. And Peter was on trial. How would he respond to the pressure on him to denounce Jesus? He was on trial. The soldiers were on trial. In their custody was this great prophet. Would they listen to him? Would they treat him with respect? No, they would not. And the members of the council were on trial. They had the opportunity to meet face to face with the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. How would they respond to him? Everybody felt, well, you know, these religious leaders, they're in control. No, they weren't. It's clear Jesus was in control. His prophecies were being fulfilled. And he was fulfilling divine prophecy. And he was just going to the cross. God was using these people to bring him to that point. But they weren't in defiance of God making this happen. Really, the only person in control is the one who everybody thought was being victimized. In essence, we're all on trial. How are we going to respond to Jesus? We saw how Peter responded to Jesus as a follower of Jesus. He slipped and he fell, but he came back. You know, if you feel you're not where you need to be with the Lord right now, what makes you think you have to stay that way? If you want to, you can stay that way. But you can change. And it's not because of any great thing in you, it's because of how great your God is and your Lord is. He wants to restore you. You know, we've been exposed to the truth about Jesus. Now we're on trial because we have all this information. He's a prophet. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. How are we going to respond to him? You know, what options do we have? There's only one good option. Humble ourselves before him. Thank God for sending him. And just follow him. That's really the only good response. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to look into the Gospel of Luke again this morning. Lord, thank you for reminding us of great truths about Jesus and some insight into our own lives. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here like like Peter today, who felt like they just blew it, that they have failed to identify with the one who loved them so much to give up his life. I pray, Lord, that you'd work graciously in their lives and bring them to repentance. Allow them to step back up to the plate, Lord, and deliver. Thank you, Lord, that you delight in taking broken people and making them whole. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you give us to represent you by bringing the good news about Jesus to other people. Lord, help us not to take the rejection of you personally, that it's because of us. The rejection is really because of you. They're rejecting you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a greater burden to pray for others, to pray that you would break into their hearts and minds. We pray that when people are confronted with the truth about Jesus, they would not treat that truth irreverently, that they would not reject that truth, but they'd come to see that Jesus is the greatest expression of your love. We pray that you'd allow us to see friends and neighbors and relatives come to faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the chance that you'll give us to represent you this week. We pray that we might do it well for your honor and glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.